had been doing the Everyone is Witness, and now we will go to 1 John in Easter time, because that will be the epistle reading in Easter, and it's also one of my favorite books. 1 Peter gives us a good transition between those two, I think, and will help us into that history, that time frame, as we work through the four chapters here. So we'll start in prayer, and then, as usual, if there's any thoughts from church upstairs or anything like that that we didn't cover, we'll take those and then just work our way through the standard Bible study. We pray. My Father, we give thanks to you again for the gift you've given us in your word and the confidence that we find there. Help us, like Nicodemus, to be made bold by the promises of Jesus to live our lives in this world, even in the face of conflict and struggle within and without. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Would I say any thoughts or wisdoms about life upstairs? Or,
with the gospel reading up there, did the story of Nicodemus follow that, or was that just before the...
That's part of the story. The person Jesus was talking to when he says John 3:16 is Nicodemus.
Okay.
That whole chapter, really, if you go there to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night, and we get this huge long section where Jesus tells him all sorts of really amazing things. You know, the words about baptism, you know. You must be born again of water and the word. That's to Nicodemus. Right? How can this be? Nicodemus says in verse 9, and then you get the big red letter section that we read from this morning, and that's all in answer to Nicodemus's question. So that first half of John 3, that's all. Nicodemus gets a powerful piece of gospel, and like we say, it evidently changes his life later on as you read the later parts of the gospel. John.
I was listening to Kathy Lowe this morning, and it was on the same thing, and I thought, I didn't take time and look in the Bible to see where the connections in Nicodemus was. Yeah.
Right. Alright. So, yeah, that's where we were upstairs. Now we turn back. 1 Peter. We'll just let him introduce himself, I guess, in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pull those apart, and then we'll get a bit of history as we go along. Anybody want to read 1 to 2?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, gathered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Thank you.
Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and strengthened by his blood. Grace and peace to you today.
All right. So immediate thoughts there. It gets very Trinitarian right away, doesn't it? God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit all in one verse. Which is kind of impressive. We'll hit that even more in the next verse. But he starts, the very first word is Petros, Peter. And the second word tells us, at least in Greek, who he is.
An apostle.
Right. And apostle means, you guys probably all know, but...
Yeah.
A disciple is a student, and they were students first. Right, of Jesus, but then Jesus appoints the 12 to be apostles. So they're chosen and they're sent. Apostello means to be sent out. And so even while he's alive, he sends the 12 out on the first gospel mission journeys. Two by two, they go out into the different towns.
So this is another letter, right?
This is a letter. And this is how they did letters in that day and age. It makes more sense maybe than the way we do letters today. Of course, we have envelopes, and so when you get a letter in the mail, you read the envelope to know who it's from. And then the person who sent it probably doesn't sign it with their name until you get all the way down to the bottom. So their letters are more like our text messages. You know, if I'm sending a text message to somebody who I, you know, may not recognize my phone number or whatever, I'll a lot of times say, this is Pastor Jacobson, and so on and so forth. And so letters in this day and age didn't have envelopes, so you sign them first. So first, this is Peter, And then he tells also who he's going to be writing to, and gets fairly specific there. But he identifies himself first, Peter, an apostle. Worth noting, there's not a definite article. He is not the apostle. You know, he's now super apostle. He is an apostle, along with the others. And then, of course, we could talk about who Peter is at some great length. You know, that's one of the other questions there. What else do we know about Peter's life after Jesus ascends into heaven? Peter was the bold confessor of Jesus while he was on earth. You're the Christ, Son of the living God, after he ascends into heaven.
He spent some time in Jerusalem.
He spent time in Jerusalem, and he's a leader there, right? You know, when Pentecost comes, who's the one who gets up and talks?
Peter.
Right? When they need to replace Judas, who's the one who leads them in making that decision?
Peter.
So he's the leader, and eventually he's going to get sent out of Jerusalem. God kind of wants to chase them all, you know, from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so he sends them off. You know, he meets with Cornelius and has that whole vision, Peter does, sent from God. Don't call anything unholy that I've made holy. It's okay to eat with Gentiles and all that stuff.
What stands out for me is that word chosen. One of our words from yesterday.
Yes. Chosen. Yes. Yeah, they all know had chosen. And that's my second one. They are the elect, even using that word, which is about this, you know, it means the same thing, to be chosen, to be elect, according to the foreknowledge of God.
Mm-hmm. That's what we talk about.
Yeah. Right. That comes right around, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. This might not be on practical your lessons, friends, but it's just sort of like just some of those sorts of words that you can use with
predestination.
Yeah.
Right.
That.
Right, yeah, and again, if you still have your workbooks from Everyone Is Witness, it has that great appendix which tries to get to the Lutheran understanding of what that means. That's a word, it's a biblical word, predestination, foreknowledge. This is not just that God foreknew, as in, you know, God also knows that there's going to be Hurricane Katrina long before we did. This is foreknowledge as in a purposeful foreknowledge of God, that he elected, that he chose before the foundations of the earth. Of course, we as Lutherans understand that predestination is a predestination to eternal life. Single predestination. God knows us and everyone who will be redeemed, and we are redeemed because it was him. He did it from beginning to end. He predestined us, and those he predestined, he also glorifies, and those he glorifies, he justifies, all that whole mix up in Romans. From beginning to end, he did it for us. Those who go to hell, he didn't do that for them. That was their doing. But those who go to heaven, go to him because he elected us, he chose us, and he did all these things for us. Single predestination, which is not logical, and that's why it's kind of unique for Lutherans, but it is very much what the Bible tells us. All right, and then, yeah, the reference is to the elect who are strangers. The new translation, the EHV, has temporary residence in the world.
That would only be believers?
Yeah, so it seems to be a parallel with God's elect. God's elect are, by nature, strangers in the world. They are temporary residence here, but my permanent home is. So the Les Elk had this. We are away from home, right? We are temporary residents here on earth, but my citizenship is in heaven. St. Paul will say that elsewhere, right? We are temporary residents here.
King James says we are soldiers.
Right. And of course, Peter gets forced to go to Cornelius' house, but did he really want to go there? Because Cornelius was a Gentile? No. Peter and the other apostles, they themselves are Jewish, And most of the time they wind up going to people who are Jewish. You know, the whole council in Jerusalem was, okay, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to go to the Gentiles, and we will go to the Jews. Right? Not that Paul exclusively went to Gentiles or Peter exclusively went to Jews, but they focused on Jewish people. And so there might be a hint to that in here too, because what's going on with the Jewish people? All the way up until World War II, what's going on with the Jewish people? They have been scattered. They're in the diaspora. Right? And so that's actually, you know, when he talks about that, that's a word that gets thrown in here. Right? Ever since the Assyrians came, the Assyrians scattered the northern tribes, and then Babylon comes, and many never return, because they either went to Babylon, or like Jeremiah, they went to down to Egypt to escape from Babylon. And so the Jews are living in a diaspora, and by the time Peter's writing this letter, for hundreds of years, they've been scattered around. And whatever town Paul goes to, whether he's in Turkey, or whether he's in Greece, or even when he goes to Rome, whatever town you wander into, you generally can find a synagogue, and it's the first place he goes. If there's not a synagogue, there's probably a smaller place to worship because they just don't have quite enough people. But any major city, whether you were in Egypt or in Rome, would likely have a synagogue, because the Jewish people were scattered. And so he may be writing, but we'll read through the rest of the letter and work that out. Certainly all of us, as we are Christians, are away from home. So they are temporary citizens. And that impacts our daily lives. How? If I am but a stranger here, heaven is my home. What does that mean? Yeah, getting caught up in the things of this world. Jesus has given us warnings about that, hasn't he? Yeah. Don't store up gold and silver here where moth and rust are going to destroy it. Right? Not to mention those who break in and steal.
Revelation chapter 5, the book of the seven seals, Christ holds our destiny.
Yeah, so we're looking forward to that. And the Bible isn't going to end until it gets to Revelation, and we can have that realization, right, that we have a different end result. In the maps on the back of your Bibles, if you've got a study Bible of any sort, you probably get some images, because then he gives us the list that Emily did such a great job of reading off for us. These are cities in modern-day Turkey, and sometimes not so much cities as they are regions, right? So, to try and, I didn't do a good job, I didn't get my list out here, I was going to do that for you. So Pontus is up on the northern edge of there. It's a region, Bithynia and Pontus, kind of are the north coast of modern-day Turkey. So if you get that, Galatia is, you know, Paul writes the Galatians, and that's in the southern part. So he kind of covers a very bad map of Turkey. So here's Pontus up here, and Galatia comes in down here, and that's the Roman province of Galatia. And then we have, what are the other ones? Cappadocia is this end over here. If you get a world map, or you know, I think you had it there. No, that's an Old Testament one. I guess you have to go further. Get to the New Testament, past the life of Jesus.
Mine's the very last
page. It's the last map on the thing. All right. So you go to the last map. Thank you, John. There you go.
That one?
Yeah, so... I think you get one more map than John does, maybe. There you go. Pontus. That's your map. There's Pontus. There's Cappadocia. There's Galatia is down in here somewhere. Galatia is mixed in between the two. I put Galatia in the wrong place on my map. It dips it dips down, but Galatia comes in this way. All right. And when it says Asia, that doesn't mean the Asia that you and I think of as the seventh continent, but the Roman Empire had labeled this area Asia. That's a Roman province of Asia. So that's the eastern tip of and Bithynia, like I said, is up there with Pontus, and the two of them kind of get listed together. Yeah. So those, that's where we're at in the world. Turkey is the short answer. He is writing to modern-day Turkey. And the people who lived there then, of course, were not, as they are today, mostly Muslim. These were people who were coming to the Jewish faith. Paul spends years developing churches in places like Ephesus. And that's in the Roman province of Asia. Yeah. So Paul worked in here a very long time. Some people have, the questions there. It's Paul's territory. Why would Peter then be writing to these places? That is true. Paul is converted later. That's probably not it based on the dating as we read about what's going on in the lives of these people. These people don't become Christian until Paul visits them, most of them. Paul is the one who goes, and on his first missionary journey, he pretty much stays right in this area. His second missionary journey expands a little more, and he's making wider and wider concentric circles as he did his missionary journey, 1 through 3. And his plan was to go even further out once he got a new base started in Rome. But Paul's the one who starts the work here. So Peter probably doesn't write before Paul starts his work because he's writing to Christians. That becomes really clear. He's writing to Christians who are facing persecution, is what we're going to get in this letter. And so one possible answer is why Peter is suddenly working here is maybe not because Paul hasn't come yet, but because Paul is unavailable. Why does Paul become unavailable? What happens in Paul's life? He's arrested, he's placed in jail, he can't be there himself. But the same thing happens, in the end, this is where John is going to write up. Wind up in his later years, along with, according to tradition, Mary, the mother of our Lord, in that same area. And of course, by then, Peter and Paul will be gone. But they wind up spending a lot of time in this area, all the apostles, because is Paul working on his own? No. Is Paul working, opposite of Peter? And no, they are working together. Right? This is a concerted effort. So Peter, in the second letter, he's actually going to make reference to the letters of Paul, and what we call Second Peter. So they know each other. They've been working with each other. At one point in time, they both are in the same place with each other. They don't always see eye to eye on everything because, it's like church. Can argue over the colored carpet. Goodness knows they had bigger arguments in their day. But they do work together. They work through their difficulties. This seems to be an example of that. So Peter writes to people that probably became Christian, especially the Galatians, through Paul.
I want to go back to something you just said. Mary ends up there. How do we know that?
Well, according to church tradition, we know at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus looks at Mary and at John says, this is your mother, this is your son. And John takes her into his home. Yeah, she goes to live with him, and then according to church tradition, this is where they wind up, and Mary is buried, and you can still go to modern-day Turkey and see the burial place, supposedly, of the mother of our Lord, that she would have been in John's household. John, of course, we would get to the book of Revelation, And he's in Patmos on the island just outside here because he's been temporarily shoved aside too, but he's working out of Ephesus. And you get some marvelous stories from the disciples of John who pass on to their disciples. Yeah, the things John says that are some of my favorite stories. If you ever get a chance to read the early church history, John was eccentric. I love the story of him in the Roman bathhouse. There was a particular heretic in the bathhouse when John went in, and once he realized that he was in the bathhouse, he flees out of the bathhouse and encourages everyone because God will surely bring this bathhouse down because his enemy was inside there, a false teacher. So colorful man. Like I say, we'll get to John's epistles later, but yeah, so they all wind up working here. Paul begins the work. Peter clearly works in the same area. And John's going to get here eventually, too. Very short verses, but now we know who is writing. And like I say, as you read through the letter, we work out more or less when he's writing. There's no exact dating system. That would have been a wonderful thing. That would have been a great bonus. Of course, they didn't have our modern dating system yet, but if only they could have written down, in the second month of the year of our Lord, 30 AD or 60 AD or whatever it was, that would have been great for us because we like that sort of thing. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, though, because you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And for obedience, you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. What does this mean?
Jesus is the obedient to his Father to go to the cross?
Certainly, Jesus is the obedient one, yeah. And going to the cross, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is perfectly obedient. And we are sprinkled with his blood. I think the next verses are going to help us with this one.
Covered with his blood to forgive our sins.
Right. But, I think there is. Ladies who are here got the preview of the epistle lesson yesterday because Pastor made his note of it. You remember he was talking about how we get to the Ephesians and we memorize those verses that by grace you are saved and this is not of yourselves, a gift of God, not by works lest any man should boast. Right? We love those ones. And then we kind of skip verse 10, which we didn't this morning. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus for obedience. And I think probably it means, of course Christ is obedient, and his obedience that finally is going to get us into heaven. But his blood, as it settles on us, changes who we are. Not perfectly. Sanctification isn't perfect this side of heaven. But it works in us, the good works that we were created to do. And I think the next section is really going to lean us towards that understanding of what he means, that we're sprinkled with Jesus' blood for obedience. But we'll see.
Probably just about everywhere that I can remember reading, it's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is Father, Holy Spirit, and Son.
Yeah, they come in a different order in this case. They won't in the next verses. But yeah, it usually comes because it goes in the order of the baptismal formula. Go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the order it is in the last verses of Matthew. And that kind of sticks because that's important for all the rest of our lives. So, it comes in different orders in different places, but in this verse, yes, you're right. I'm sure there is. Always good questions, and yeah, I'm not sure why it comes in a different order here, but it does, because he's describing our work. And of course, the work of the Holy Spirit is so that we will be in Christ Jesus. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to bring us into obedience through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Spirit always leads us back to Jesus. Maybe there. I don't know. Grace and peace are ours in abundance. Again, it's not just enough that we have life, but we have life to the full, like Jesus says in John's Gospel. Grace and peace in abundance. Because peace is not easy to find, right? When we're strangers here. And that's the next verse there. It's going to get us into the heart of what he's saying and give us a really good summary of what the letter's going to be about, what's going on here. But we know who's writing it and have some idea of who he's writing to in a broader sense with just two verses. So. Why don't we look at 3 through 12, and I would have broken this up, but even the other commentaries that I was looking at as I read this note that, you know, Peter, if we blame Paul sometimes for being kind of long-winded and not taking a break. It's a style, because Peter does the same thing. This is in Greek, one sentence. Verses 3 through 12. So, you know, they kind of have that ability to run on. Even the people who publish the Greek New Testament want to put some breaks in there, but they can't exactly, you know, give you a period as much as they would like to. So 3 through 12. If somebody wants to take it or a portion of it, that'd be great. Thanks, Josh.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Through the faith that showed up by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This has come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible glory and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. My gosh, that is a very well centered paragraph.
Yeah, lots of big words too. So at least you didn't have to pronounce the things. All right, so there you go. All right. How many of your thoughts? Yeah, and where do you slice it with a knife, right? The one sentence kind of ties into the arc even when we put it into English. I know I didn't do this before. This is Paul's letter, or Peter's letter, but it echoes what Paul says in some pretty powerful ways. I've pointed you to Ephesians, even for the first one. You know, Paul does the same thing. He introduces Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints, and there he's writing to Ephesus, to one specific city in this area. And he talks about grace and peace. The same sort of thing we got from Peter, right, in chapter 2, or 1 verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then Ephesians continues with a big praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like we have here, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure they're not copying each other, but they're working on a similar template at any rate. So you can begin who you are, who you're writing to, and then the next words out of your mouth are praise be, or in some translations, blessed be. That's, again, the New Translation, which is, this is one of those cases where I like the New Translation a little bit less than the NIV. Praise be to is pretty clear. Yeah, that's what we're doing. We're praising God and why we're praising Him. Blessed be, it's certainly a phrase, and it gets used, but it gets a little confusing for us because, you know, Matthew chapter 5, when we started Lent, we always begin by reading Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of blessed are those who suffer. And so when we use blessed about us, and then we also use blessed about God, they're two different words in the Greek, and probably ought to be two different words in our English too, in my opinion. Yeah, and all is in the blessed holy name. And we can understand it, but you have to think about it a little bit. When I say that I'm blessed, what does that mean? I've been given a great gift, right? To be blessed is to be given a great gift. When I say that God is blessed, did we give God some gift? Are we giving Him some gift? Are we even capable, really, of giving Him some gift? We're trying to, in a certain sense, aren't we? Praise be to God. When we give God our praise, we're, you know, obviously anything we give to Him is something He gave to us first, but we're trying to. So they're related, but when we say God is blessed, it's a little different than when I say that I'm blessed, right? The Blessed Virgin Mary is blessed because she received a gift, a free gift from God. And we know that. God is blessed in a different way. So, anyhow, that's a side note, which, if you're using the NIV, you didn't need, because they translate it differently, just to help you be clear on that. God is praised, we are blessed. Fair enough. There are different words in Greek, too. All right. But again, like I say, this is very similar to Ephesians. If you stuck a finger there, you can start to see it. That's really my first note. Not only do they begin with the same words, Ephesians 3, one, or chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 begins with the same words, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's similar. You know, why do we praise God in both cases? Because He's given us, in Peter, He's given us a new birth into a living hope. In Ephesians, He expresses it a little differently. Yes, because He chose us before the creation of the world, and He predestined us. He chose us, He predestined us, He gave us a new birth. It's a similar description, right? Because God has done an amazing thing in us. And Paul will get to that new birth image a little later on in Ephesians. But we praise, first of all, the God and Father, because He adopted us, is the terms He's going to use there. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. We were given a new birth, so that we will never perish, spoil, or fade. And we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer, right? And St. Paul's going to get to that too, that we have this gift even though it's in these jars of clay. The glorious inheritance of the saints is ours, he'll say later on. But there's a recognition that this is also a mystery to be put in effect later, right? When we were chosen, we're predestined, and the Holy Spirit's there. So we have God the Father. Praise be to God the Father. He chose us through Jesus Christ. And this time it comes in the right pattern for you, John. God, thanks be to God the Father because He's given us a new birth in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is there, right? through His good pleasure, He is working all these things through the Holy Spirit. Comes out very clearly in both places. Thanks be to God the Father because of what He's done for us in Christ, that this has been revealed to us and given to us through the Holy Spirit. So, if you struggle for places where it gets Trinitarian on us in the Bible, 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1 are great places to go. You see the three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation. So by the Holy Spirit sent to us from heaven, we are given these gifts. Now, like I say, Ephesians 2 is really where it gets into this whole concept that this is an act of great mercy that we're given this new birth, right? Because we were hearing this upstairs. What were we before the Holy Spirit came to us?
Lost.
Yeah, only he uses even stronger words than lost. Ephesians 2:1, you were not just lost, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Right? You were dead in those transgressions until you were raised up and given the new life, right, in Christ. That was the passage we read upstairs. And it reflects what he's saying here, too, right? That you had to be born again, teaching to Nicodemus. And this is the great miracle, isn't it? Faith. These things have come so that your faith, verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, which is, what is faith? Okay. Even though you have not seen him, you believe, right? Yeah, he says that.
And you can't touch it.
And you're filled with this inexpressible joy. A glorious joy. So faith is more precious, according to verse 7, than gold, than much pure, refined gold, right? So, this is faith. All of us, as you've read a long section, this is what God has done. And this whole section, like Ephesians, it's not about us. Right? It's about what God has done in us. Blessed be God. Not blessed be you, because look how wonderful you are, but blessed be God. But God does things in us, and verse 8 makes that clear. We are given faith, and that faith is going to result in praise and honor to Jesus, because when we believe in him, even though we have not seen him, you believe in him, what do you do? Though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. That's what you do. That's what faith means. And so we get these three words that are also real important, right? We have faith. And what does faith mean? That we love him. And what's the next verse? Can I say that? Very next thing. You're filled with joy. I'm sorry, I've got to go a little bit further. When we put these two words up there, there's one word that I'll follow. faith, love, and joy. All right? And hope. And hope will not disappoint us. Comes in here pretty clear, too. All right, actually, hope came first, right? Because we have hope, where's there's this faith? That's where it is. It's in here somewhere. Where is that at? The new birth. A new birth into a living hope. There it is, right at the start. I knew it had to be there somewhere. These three remain, faith, hope, and love.
And
that's the First Corinthians one. Faith, hope, and love. And the grace of these is love. Yeah, Paul likes these ones too. And they're right here, right? As soon as the title, I should have been able to find hope quicker than that. Praise to God for a living hope, right?
Right.
He's given us a new birth into a living hope. And because of that living hope, we have this faith, and our faith that will not, of course, disappoint us, as Paul says. And that faith means that we live in love. Faith, hope, and love. And joy. If you want to add a fourth one in there, it's definitely there. All right there. So there's a triune God that's getting us refreshed here, and there's a trinity of what a Christian life is all about that also gets us refreshed here. Faith, hope, love. This is what it's all about. This is what a Christian is. First, it's the one that talks about our love, and of course, our love is a response, right? We love because He first loved us. The prophets and even the angels, what does He say about them? The angels long to look into these things. The prophets themselves, as they were speaking the words, He says, they searched, diligently with great care, because sometimes they were speaking the words and they themselves didn't quite get it. Right? And it was hard for them to understand. Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 explains how Daniel was reading what God had said through Ezekiel and through the other prophets who had gone before him. And Daniel, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, comes to finally understand what God had been saying. So it's the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, the king of the Medes. So it's at the end. The Medes have already taken over. They're no longer Babylonians. They're the Medes and the Persians that are going to send them back to Jerusalem. That's the date of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, Daniel says this, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." He gets it. Because what is Daniel doing? Daniel's reading the scriptures, he says, in Daniel 9, verse 2. And when... 9, verse 2, sorry, of Daniel. I was going to leave that one in the thing, and then I... In Daniel 9, verse 2, Daniel says, "Here I am." It's the end of the Babylonian captivity time, and he's reading the scriptures, like we do. He's digging in, and he comes to understand that it will be 70 years from the time God sent them to Babylon before they return to Jerusalem, which is what happens. And God had said it beforehand through Jeremiah and the other prophets. And as he's reading the scriptures, he reaches that understanding. And so this is what we hear, right? But in Peter, especially then, as they dig into the other things, the prophets were digging into the scriptures not just to figure out when they got to go back to Jerusalem, but Daniel and the other prophets, they themselves were digging into the scriptures. And, what were they digging into the scriptures to find out? The ones who spoke the word of grace have come to you, search intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the coming of the Messiah. They themselves were reading their writings and the writings of the other prophets. Daniel reads Jeremiah, and really the sole thing that they want to know about is, when is this Redeemer coming? What's it going to be like? How will that happen? Because we've read some Old Testament stuff and it gets a little confusing sometimes, right? But they themselves were poring over the scriptures, Peter says. Because they were looking forward to hearing the story that now you and I get to know was fulfilled. And we can read it in the Passion history, and it's plain and simple. But until then, digging into Isaiah 52 and 53 was a little more tricky. They were doing it. Right? Because it was clear, if you read the scriptures, if you read the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to them, what's going to happen to the Christ? Isaiah 52 and 53 make it abundantly clear that the servant of God who comes is going to be the Savior. How will he save? He's going to die. He's the suffering servant. Right? That's the suffering servant song in Isaiah 52:13. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And his death will be with the wicked. But his grave will be with the rich, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea will get it done. And he will rise again. And who can speak of his generation? There are too many. Right? The death, the resurrection of Jesus, they're foretold for us. But the prophets, the very ones who God gave those words to, themselves were struggling with those words and poring over them, is what Peter says. Because they longed to know what now you do know. You know. When did this happen? How did this happen? Give me the details. It's not easy from the Old Testament. But now, Peter says, what a bonus you have. I can tell you exactly how he did it, in fulfillment of all the words that he had spoken. The prophets were blessed to have the word of God spoken to them, but they didn't have it clear the way you and I do. What a blessing. So, and the angels themselves long to look into these things. So we know what the prophecies said. And how they relate to our own life. Right? What did the prophet tell us about the Christ? In them was pointed and predicted, according to verse 11. The Holy Spirit told us what? About the Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Was that what they were expecting? No. Right? It's not what they were expecting. The prophets had the message, but you know, they themselves were struggling to work it out, no doubt, and the people of Jesus' day didn't. But we know. And why does it matter that we know that the Christ suffered and rose again in victory? How does that impact my life? As because he did it for me, and I now know how much he loves me, and that's all very true. But also, remember, who is Paul writing to? Or Peter? I'm sure. Who is Peter writing to in this case? The people who are strangers in this world, the people who are scattered, the people who suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Right? Right now you are suffering grief and all kinds of trials. You are the diaspora. You are scattered. You're grief-stricken. But for you there is a Messiah. And what was he? He wasn't scattered because it was only one of them. But he was very much a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. For those of us who are also familiar with sufferings, we have a Jesus who is like us in every way, except without sin. Right? It's not like he doesn't know what's going on in your world. You know, we may think we have it worse than anybody ever did, but the prophets would have longed to see these things. And we know. Peter writes to them, and we know that as we suffer these things, you know, is it going to get easier?
No.
No. Peter talks that this is to be revealed in verse 5 in the last time. Right? By faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. So, and then, you know, we go back and yes, as we study the scriptures, what has Jesus told us? It's rough now is what Jesus said, but, you know, you wait a while, it'll get better. No, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus told us, right? Jesus didn't say, oh yeah, I know it's pretty tough right now, but just wait till it gets better. He said, you know, if they do this while the tree is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? It's bad now, Jesus says, but just wait. If they do this to the teacher, what are they going to do to the students, to the followers, right? You can expect this. And so that's, you know, Peter, the follower, the student, now has these other students in Pontus and Bithynia and so forth. And what did he say? You know, yes, you're being kept. And all these promises of God are kept, right? And it will not fail. But for now, for a time, you're suffering. So that's who he's talking to. And that's why we put this where we do, that it's probably not before Paul starts his missionary journeys, but this is certainly after they become Christians, and not only have they become Christians, but they begin to suffer, just as the church would especially do under Nero, so this is probably the time frame we're talking about, and under all those who came after them for, you know, a couple hundred years, continuously there would be this struggle, and especially in these areas it gets really hard. There was just the celebration this past Wednesday, I think it was. We didn't really give recognition to it, but Perpetua is one of the stories that we still tell to our confirmation students, the confirmation student who was willing to die so that she could be baptized, so she could be with Christ, despite the pleading of her father that she would denounce him and be saved. You know, for the sake of her father, for the sake of her young child, denounce the Christ and be saved. But Perpetua said, no, how can I denounce my Lord and Savior? That's this area. Peter's getting them ready. So now, for a time, you have to suffer all sorts of trials. Be to come that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, is going to hold on. That's what this letter's about. This is Peter. Probably Paul's already in trouble somewhere. Peter's stepping in to make sure that these people get it. Christ knows what you're going through. He's been there. It was all predicted. But Christ gets you through. Right? After the passion comes the resurrection. After your suffering, there is still the last day. Christ has it all in hand. So, the end time comes, but and it's coming already. And, you know, so that's why they're already talking. You know, of course, we're 2,000 years later, and sometimes people look back at these people, you know, the apostles who talked about the end time, how foolish they were. They seemed to think it was coming right then. Well, of course they did. Look at what they suffered. Look what Jesus said. It was the end time. If not for the whole world, then at least for them. And they had to hold on to the promises he gave. All right. So yeah, the one commentator I've been working with does a great job here with quotations from the People's Bible, Mark Jeske. When Christians are painfully aware of what is being taken away from them, such as their freedom, their dignity, their health, or their money, it's comforting to remember which treasures cannot be taken from them: the mercy of God, the new birth of holy baptism, the inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. The stock market may crash, and buildings may burn down, banks may fail, doctors may fail, businesses fail. The love of our family members may fail. But the good things that Christ gives will never fail, because they are based on irreversible historical fact, Christ's resurrection from the dead. He lives, and because he lives, hope lives too. 2. It says more, but that's probably the best part of it. That's what Peter said. Your hope never perish, spoil, fade. Hang on to that and be ready, Peter says. Be holy, right? Then, as Christ our Lord is holy, it is a challenge to live the sanctified life in the midst of a world that is less than that. It wasn't Peter's day. It's 2018 and it still is, right? So that's First Peter. Good start. Yes, yes, we come to it. Yep, those are Peter words. Yes, they are. Let's have prayer. My Father, we give thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and are with you, and we pray for that same strength for ourselves that we gave to Peter and to those early Christians, that we also might bear witness to Christ and his cross. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All tied together when we're doing it right.